All right. Well, good morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Connor Baxter. I serve as the campus pastor here at Watermark Frisco. And if you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you've been in and out throughout the summer, we're doing something a little unique. We're doing what we call going offline, which just means there's a local communicator at each campus. But we want you to know it's still one message coming to each campus. We've spent time together each week working through the text, coming out with the applications and what the main drive is out of the text. So that way we as one church with four campuses still hear the same thing. So we're going through the same scripture. We're hearing from the same person this morning as far as who's speaking in our Bible and driving to the same conclusion. So you're hearing everything else our body's hearing as we're one church. And so it's fun to continue in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're just calling the Summer on the Mount as our series, as we journey through what is the most famous piece of material Jesus ever produced in the Bible. So it's the most quoted thing throughout history, arguably, in the last 2,000 years of what Jesus himself actually said. And when you combine that with the fact that Jesus himself is the most popular and well-known figure of history, his book, the Bible, if you will, has sold more copies, is known throughout the world in every language and tribe, mostly, more than any other religion or person or book. So we're looking at the most famous person, not only the most famous person, but his most famous text. And it is amazing to me how much confusion in my own life God has revealed to me as I've studied. We're going to look at a topic this morning around money and possessions. And it is amazing how much confusion there is. So if you're a guest, welcome. We're glad you're here. We don't always talk about money and possessions every week, but you can't spend much time with Jesus or reading his material without bumping into today's subject. 11 of his 33 parables are around this idea of money, possessions, and material. So that's a lot of time and energy Jesus put forth talking about this subject. Why? Because he knows it's something that's common for all of us. And he's gonna give us some great warnings today. So before we dive in, let's just read the text we're gonna study together in Matthew 6, 19 through 24. And this is what Christ says. He says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And I know there is a need for this text today. The summarization, if I could, of just what we think about when we think about money and Christianity and the Bible and what maybe your perspective is that it's just simply give more and spend less. That's not the main teaching of the Bible. We're gonna uncover and unpack what Jesus is trying to get after today. His primary concern is not your things or your wealth. So we've been saying it like this across all campuses. What you need to know, I mean, if you could look through one lens today as we study this, if you could walk out with this theme and application, is that Jesus doesn't want your money and your possessions. He doesn't want your money and possessions to get you. He's not half that. It's not his primary goal. We're going to talk about what his primary goal is. But he wants you to know he doesn't want those things to come after and get you. This is a big topic to Jesus. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, which is, in my opinion, one of the greatest teachings through just this idea of material and wealth and possessions, says this: 15% of everything Christ says relates to this topic, which is more than his teachings on heaven and hell combined. So if I were to ask you before you came in today, before we started, how big of a deal to Jesus was heaven and hell, that topic, we would all say, that's a really big deal to Jesus. But did you know that he talks about this subject more than both of those things combined? It is a big deal. And we don't have to look around or look far to see the implications of what we choose to do and steward and walk with possessions and material and wealth. We've been victims of it. We've hurt with it. We've got things that bring us momentary satisfaction with it. We've all experienced this world of money, wealth, and possessions. I know for us, specifically in the Frisco context, We have more need for this information today than other people. Why do I say that? The medium income, the average income for most homes in Frisco is double of that of the nation's. So if you think about America and the prosperity that is in America, and then of all the cities of America, we kind of in our context are usually twice as wealthy as most cities. We ought to pay attention today to the most famous man of history who wasn't just fully man, he was fully God, who came with a message that wasn't just give more, spend less. And we ought to think through the most famous sermon of all time and how it applies to our life. And so like many famous things, it'll get quoted over and over and over again. And one of the problems with continually quoting something is you insert that quote into multiple different contexts and it changes the meaning of that specific quote or message or scripture or verse. So it's important that we remind ourselves what the context actually is and was of what we find ourselves in verses 19 through 24. It's in Matthew 6, which is in the middle of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. What's the Sermon on the Mount all about? Hopefully, if you've been here, you know the words I'm about to say. It's about a kingdom ethic for a kingdom people. Jesus is trying to teach us what not what we need to do to become a citizen of his kingdom, but what we ought to do because we are already citizens of his kingdom. He's actually specifically addressing this belief that you can have your own merit of righteousness. You can work your way to a level of righteousness through obedience to God's commands. This is kind of the teaching of the day. The superficial, artificial righteousness is what the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, were teaching to people. They were just saying, if you can just keep the five laws of the Ten Commandments, and this is what Jesus is using in Matthew 5 to unpack his point. If you just keep the letter of the law, you can attain righteousness. Jesus points out in Matthew 5, not only cannot just keep the letter of the law, you miss the intention of the law. So yes, maybe you don't murder, but you're angry with one another and you don't reconcile. That's not what I'm after. I'm after people's hearts, not just not stabbing each other. You may not sleep with somebody who's not your wife, but that's not my main goal for you, to just not run around and sleep around. If you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus is exposing, it's not about your external conduct. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. If you ever want to enter into my kingdom, if you want to be my citizen, you've got to put your trust in what I've done for you, not what you can do for me. And now that you've put your trust in me, this is how my people operate with one another. This is how we live. This is our values. This is how we live in relationship to one another through the context of a relationship with God. So that's what Jesus has been unpacking primarily in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, where we're at today, before we dive into 19, you need to realize we just shifted when we got to verse 19. Matthew 6, 1 through 18, if you've been here or read it before, Jesus is specifically addressing a Christian private ethic. So your prayer life, your giving life, your fasting life primarily is done that God would see you. God only would see you. And if you would listen to last week, it's not just that you're not always not seen by others. It's just that your heart's intent is not to use God's things to glorify yourself. So we didn't make mistakes when we prayed today on stage or when we sang songs or when we gathered. But he's just saying, doing that is not my end goal for you. And when you do that to worship me, not others. He's been addressing the private life of the Christian. Verse 19 through the rest of Matthew 6, he's shifting now to your public life. And he's going to talk about the way that you handle treasures, the way that you handle possessions, the way that you handle money, the way that you handle clothing, the way that you handle food and drink. He's going to walk through all of that. And what Jesus is trying to do in all of Matthew 6 is help you realize that the gospel impacts every area of your life. Being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, influences every decision we make, influences every arena of our life. There's not a spot in our life that is outside the understanding and relationship we have of who God is. It's why the Lord's way of prayer we studied last week is so crucial. We have to consistently remind ourselves that, Lord, your will be done, not ours, right? Your kingdom come. And so you never want to make the mistake of separating sacred from secular. Romans 12:1 is really the best spot to go to. That just is the summarization verse of all of what Matthew 6 is trying to communicate. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and proper form of worship. So if you're alive, if you're leaving, your primary role as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is to live sacrificially for the service and the worship of God and God alone, not yourself. This is what worship means. It's not just when we sing songs. We try and communicate this all the time. It's why we end our services with have a great week of worship, because everything we do is worship. You're either worshiping yourself or you're worshiping God or a false God. And Jesus is just saying, Matthew 6, you need to realize every piece of your life is a part of how you worship me. And he shifted here in verse 19 now to our public way of life, our public way of worship. And he's going to unpack it. So we need to realize, as I've had conversations with a lot of us, and if you have a story similar to mine, I would just say you've suffered under what is I just call pastoral neglect, which just means you've showed up somewhere on a Sunday and been spoken to or spoken at or taught to. And really our life becomes spiritually once a week on a Sunday, or maybe it's once a moment of a day in your quiet time. Or maybe some of the ways we kind of hear and the way we roll make community about one time being together. And Jesus is just saying, don't separate those things. It's every moment of your life. So if the pastoral leadership of where you're at isn't continually aware of and making moves toward what's going on with all of your life, helping us and walking together and leading one another and shepherding one another and discipling one another in every area, we're missing it. You can't accomplish all God wants you to do by just showing up somewhere on Sunday. It's why we have membership. It's why it means something to us. It's why we have community. It's why we do life together. So don't make that divide, Jesus is saying, and don't do it alone. So here we go. We're looking at what Jesus would have for us in Matthew 6, 19 through 24. If you flash that back up there, you just see something that's pretty obvious. This theme is going to keep happening through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Is Jesus just puts up two options, okay? So you can lay up for yourself treasures on earth or heaven. Two options, that's it. Your lamp of your body, your eye, it could be full of light or it could be full of darkness. Two options, that's it, okay? There's two masters, you have two options. It's either God or it's money, that's it. And Jesus keeps doing this because he's trying to show us one thing. Following him, walking with him, and specifically now the material and the things we're talking about today, there's two options. It's either all in with Jesus or it's not. That's Jesus trying to show this that over and over again when he shows that pattern of two things. You've got to choose one or the other. And we're going to talk about in a moment how we can deceive ourselves to thinking sometimes we can have both. And Jesus is just saying, don't make that foolish mistake. Be warned. So we're going to look at these kind of in the natural three ways you can break up this text. It kind of falls into three buckets. The first is that 19 through 21, where Jesus talks about those treasures. We'll move into verse 22 and 23, where he talks about the eye, and then we'll end with verse 24, where he talks about the master. So verse 19 through 21, let's read it again together. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here's the point of summarization we came up with for this point. These couple of verses, it's this, that money and possessions compete for your heart. You need to know that. Money and possessions are competing for your heart. So I thought about this specifically this week as hopefully we all got to shoot off some fireworks and celebrate the 4th of July and the freedom that's there and the reason why it's there and have some fun by popping off some fireworks. My favorite firework since I've been a kid, and I still think it's my favorite, is those little parachute guys. I think it's genius. And I also love that you get to interact with these fireworks and it shoots up. You never know where it's going to go and you run around and you chase it, right? But every single one of those little army guys that get shot up into the air, every single one of them falls to the ground. Why is that? There's a law that exists in reality. It's called the law of gravity. You can't escape it, right? Probably half of us in this room that have cracked screens on our phones understand law of gravity, and you can't escape the law of gravity. Jesus, in these first couple of scriptures here, is teaching us a law that exists in reality, whether you deny it or accept it. And it's the law of treasures. It is the law of treasures. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. You can't choose your heart reacting. It's gonna react, period. There's no way to deny reality in the law of treasures. Any possession, material things, cause our hearts to respond. Let me just show you one more example of this, and maybe you'll relate. Have you ever got a new car, or at least new to you, right? And that first time you get a dent or a scratch in your car, right? Maybe for these guys up on stage, it was their first guitar, but then they get a new guitar. But you know that feeling when you come up on a scene, or maybe it's when you pull in the driveway like it was for me, and you get out and you realize there's a dent there that wasn't already there. And you're frustrated and you're bummed and you're kind of upset and mad all at the same time. And it bugs me the most. I don't know where that dent came from. And I realized the reason we care about that, think about this. Before that car was mine, when it was in a dealership or somebody else's driveway, I didn't care if it had a dent in it or if it got a new one. But when it became my possession, when I acquired a treasure on this earth, I started to care a little bit more about if it had a dent or not. Because the law of treasure is reality. Jesus is just saying, you've got to know, be warned. You can lay up for yourself a ton of stuff on this earth, but you need to know where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Another statement Randy Alcorn comes out with in that Treasure Principle book, he says this, I'm convinced that the greatest deterrent to giving, or another way to say that is giving is a piece of laying up your treasures in heaven. One of the greatest deterrents to that is the illusion that earth is our home, right? It's to lose this idea of an eternal perspective. And I would just add, it's not only the greatest deterrent to giving, it's the greatest fuel for accumulating. Forgetting that the things of this world aren't gonna last and that we have an option of whether we invest here or we invest in eternity. And so I thought about, man, I want to know. I mean, as I'm studying this text and preparing this, I was like, I want to know for sure, how do I know if I'm laying up treasures on earth? Okay, you ought to be asking yourself, how do I know if I'm living in verse 19? Because we all are going to leave here in cars. We're all going to go to a house, right? We all put on clothes today. Here's what Scripture's not teaching. There's two primary distortions of the gospel. There's what's called the prosperity gospel. We're going to get to that in a minute. You've probably heard of it. And then there's what's called the poverty gospel, which is what some people will drive this text to mean. The poverty gospel goes a little something like, if I have a house on earth, I lose a house in heaven. That's not what Jesus is teaching. He's not teaching poverty gospel. So what is it? How do I know if I'm laying up treasures on earth? And the simple way I put it is, when anything pulls my heart from the mission of Christ. So if the desire to acquire or the management of either wealth or possessions is taking more of your time than being about your relationship with Christ or living the way he wants you to live, you've got a treasure on earth problem. Okay? That's what's going on. When I'm pulled off mission, because Christ isn't gonna say you've got to give away everything. There's pieces of scripture where people twist some of that to mean something it doesn't. We'll cover that in other weeks. But he's just saying, when anything pulls you off the mission, another way to say it is anything that causes you to invest more in this world than in the next. So verse 19, this is something the world knows. The world knows that things, possessions, wealth, material are gonna be destroyed by different environments or different moths of this earth that will destroy them. The world knows that rust is gonna set in and deteriorate or disintegrate different pieces of equipment. The world knows that thieves will step in and things will disappear. All of the world knows this. This is something mankind, we understand this principle. Verse 20 is not something all of the world understands. And Jesus is drawing our attention. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Not everybody knows that's an option. So he's saying, my citizens, followers of mine, pay attention. You have an opportunity to use what is earthly to invest in what is heavenly. And it's part of why the reason of the Lord's Prayer, again, is so important that we continue not just repeating the words religiously that Jesus said, but praying in the way that Jesus modeled. Lord, your Heaven, come down, reign. Lord, you have your way in my life. Remind me that this is earth and there is heaven to come. Help me not to lose and get distracted and nearsighted on what's just right in front of me. Help me remind myself of an eternal perspective that you will reign. I will stand before you. I have an opportunity now to invest in things that are eternal, to invest in your kingdom work, to invest in people's lives being transformed and spending eternity not separated from you, but in right relationship with you. So what does it look like for us then to lay up this treasure in heaven, to live out verse 20? Wiersbe just talks about this in his commentary. I think he does a good job. He says this, he asks himself the same question. What does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? He says, it means to use all that we have. All that we have for the glory of God. It means to hang loose, palms open when it comes to the material things of life. It also means measuring life by the true riches of the kingdom, not by false riches of the world. Jesus just got done at the beginning of Matthew 5, starting with what riches of the kingdom looks like. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he goes on. He just unpacked what that looks like. So I've seen members of this body live this out in a way that encourages and motivates and inspires me. You need to know something. The last 2 weeks, we've had multiple young adults at Watermark who would give up their vacation, take vacation to go serve at Barnabas, where we just come alongside those who have more physical needs than the rest of us. People in our society who say aren't worth much and at worst would say they're not worth anything in the womb so we can get rid of them. And people took vacation, time that we've earned, right? Time that we need to rest to go serve further. Not just serve these kids at Barnabas, but continue to disciple students they've been pouring into in their lives forever. You want to know what investing in heaven looks like? That's what it looks like. There's members of our body in the last couple of weeks who've jumped in with Dallas Experience, which is just a time where we help those who have less material resources than we do. And people are spending their vacation to go serve. Every year we have the Church Leaders Conference where folks all across the country come in to be mutually encouraged with us so we can share about what God's doing, strengthen each other, pray for each other, learn how we can better execute the things God wants us to execute. And there's folks, there's members of our body who take vacation, who swap getting time to rest, who swap getting paid for things so they can go and serve and invest and strengthen the universal church and lay their life down. And they're setting up and they're tearing down, they're bringing in waters and they're taking out trash and they're investing in internal things. So Christ is just telling us in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Don't waste your life accumulating for yourself the things we all know aren't gonna last. It's worthless, it's distracting. And it comes with a cost. He says, move. If you move where your treasure is, your heart will follow. He's making the point that our feelings will follow our investments. Where we put our resources is where our heart is gonna navigate to. It's a law and reality. You can't deny it. You can't get around it. And it's truth. And he's unpacking. This is a effect of the fall. This is part of sin in the world. It leaves a man investing in the things that won't last, deceiving you to spend your entire life accumulating things that are not gonna bring any level of significance once you're gone at all. That's what sin does. So how do I check my heart with treasures and wealth? This is another question I ask myself. I wanna know something. I wanna know how I can check my heart when it comes to these two things. Because I know there's future purchases ahead of me. There's future purchases for all of us of what seems to be and what Christ was talking about in verse 19, material things for this world, treasures on earth. Should I buy a house? Should I buy a car? Right? Should I get a table? Should I buy more clothes? Should I get a watch? Should I have a boat? Should I have a lake house? Right? There's all kinds of questions. We're all thinking about making purchases of what seems to fall into the verse 19 category of storing up for ourselves treasures on earth. Here's what I think is probably the most applicable scripture I've found thus far that helps me as I process, hey, it was what I'm about to do, storing up for myself treasures on earth. I already know if it's pulling me off my mission for Christ, it's a no-brainer. But here's what 1 Timothy 4:4-5 says. It says, for everything is created by God. Everything created by God is good. Everything is good. The material possessions we're looking and seeking after, they're good things. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Three quick bullets plus one more that just from that simple text. One, are you thankful for what you already have? That's just saying with everything, be thankful. So I've already given you stuff. Are you living a life that just wants the next thing? You don't even pause to think about all the ways I've already provided for you. If we're not grateful people, I would just challenge you. You're probably storing up treasures for yourself on earth in the way that Christ wouldn't have you. He's going to go on to say, not only just be thankful with everything, but compare everything with the word of God. Know what God's word says about that. There are things that are going to fall out and expand and go beyond the fairway of what Christ has intended for you. So compare it with the word of God. If you're ever making financial decisions where you don't know what God's word would inform you, there's a strong likelihood you're falling into verse 19 and not verse 20, storing up things that are going to be fleeting and pass away and have no eternal value. And then he's going to say, continue in prayer. Seek me in these things. Are you praying the Lord's way? Reminding yourself, you are in heaven. You are to be glorified. You are holy. I want your will to be done on earth, not my own. Are we continuing in that prayer? Is that a constant theme when we go before our Father? And then the last one I would just add in with that doesn't come directly out of that verse is just don't isolate yourself. If the only voice influencing your financial decisions or where you spend your money or what you possess is your own thoughts, there's a strong likelihood you're falling into verse 19 and not verse 20. God says we can't do this thing alone. We've got to be surrounded by people who have the word of God dwelling in them richly so they can exhort us, so they can encourage us, so they can teach us, so they can admonish us. So if you're living in an isolated way, don't be surprised when Proverbs 18:1 is true in your life that you seek your own desire. And you need to know that your desire in this flesh is going to be pulled towards whatever you possess. So Christ is just saying, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So this law of treasures is true. Our heart is invested where our things are, period. So Christ is about to say, you better inform your heart on where you invest. So how do I live the verse 20 lifestyle of storing up in heaven versus the verse 19 lifestyle of storing up in this earth? This is what Jesus is going to talk about and answer in verse 22 and 23. He's given us something to combat this battle of where our heart leads and goes and possessions and materials. This is verse 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? This is the summarization point of that text, if you will, is this. What you see drives what you want. Okay, what you see drives what you want. There's an entire industry dedicated to this one point. It's called marketing. And we've all been victims of marketing. Have you ever heard of that phrase, product placement? That means something. Marketers know exactly where to put what in relation to what. So you will see it. It'll catch you in a moment. They'll entangle your heart. They'll pursue your desires. They know how to get you to look at the things that will make you want to buy the thing, whatever it is, or click the ad or do whatever. They understand this principle that the eye is the lamp of the body. They know it is the direction to your heart. They know the pathway. They know how to get you to click. Marketing. I looked at a Forbes study over the last 2 years that just talked about the average American sees between 4,000 and 10,000 ads a day, which is a big gap, but either way, it's a high number. So anytime we see those logos and materials and get those click up ads that pop up or whatever it is, all of those are pursuing you, pursuing your eyes so they can lead you, lead your heart, your decisions towards whatever it is they want to lead you towards. Because the eye is the lamp of the body. The way scripture often talks about the eye is you can kind of use the same word as mind. So the eye is kind of the attitude and the attention of the mind. And that's what scripture is really, that's what Jesus is communicating here. What you think about determines what you're going to do and what you believe. It's interesting. This is a point all throughout your scripture that I want to show you, but I want you to realize first that the order is flipped in this text. You see Jesus start with the heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. He starts with the heart. And he says, this is a big deal. Your heart's going to drift. The way you combat your heart is you start with your mind, your thinking, the eye of your body. So anytime you put want or desire as the means by which you make decisions, you've got it wrong. Jesus is saying you've got to inform your decisions. You've got to inform your heart. You can't trust your heart. Your heart is desperately sick. It's deceitful. You can't chase your feelings. Look, this is a theme in scripture that we have to comprehend. It's in all over the place. I'm going to show you just three verses of where you can find it. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You've got to renew your mind. You've got to consistently challenge with reason and logic and truth what you want. Don't tell me what you feel like God wants you to do. Tell me what he's told you to do in his word. You have to inform your feelings. This is Colossians 3:10. And he says, I've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In knowledge. It starts with belief. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy every argument and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Why? Because if you don't take your thoughts captive, your mind, your thinking is going to inform your heart, and your feelings and your desires are going to overtake you, and you're going to pursue whatever it is that you want or you desire. And you're in the flesh. This is a broken world. The enemy is after you. He hates you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to deceive you. The citizens of my kingdom lead with thought, reason, logic, and truth. Okay, let me show you an example that is just in our society today. The whole sexual and moral revolution at its core has the belief that desire in our heart and our feelings and our emotion are what ought to guide us. And we're absolute truth comes from. If you think about that, the crux of the entire system of the progressive agenda, if you will, pushing it forward is this is what I desire. You can't tell me what desire is right and wrong. And if you tell me what my desire is right and wrong, then you're now a bigot. You're now you're useless. You're worthless to society. You're not thoughtful. You're caught in an old way of thinking. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They were blind. Jesus is saying, when you cover up thinking and logic and absolute truth and lead with feelings, you're blind. You're walking around in darkness. You're going to go whichever direction you want to go, and whatever direction you're going, you're going to think is the right direction. Why? It's darkness. You don't know where you're going. So Jesus is saying, your eye has to be full of light and understanding. One other just easy example is in our society of leading with want, leading with desire, leading with the affections of the heart. Is if I'm a little boy that is clear by my physical makeup, I can choose I'm a little girl because of what I desire or think or feel. That's not how you lead. You lead with reason and with truth, and you inform your heart. You don't go after every desire that your body has or that you have in and of itself. So want in our culture is one of the greatest drivers of decisions. What I want, what my heart desires, drives. And Jesus is saying here, we need to be careful about the want specifically of money and possessions and material things. It's going to come. You're going to have it. Don't run around blind, uninformed, chasing desires of your heart. Inform your heart. Let your lamp of your body be full of understanding. 1 Timothy 6:10 says it this way. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many fangs. This is what God is trying to keep us from. You want to pursue your money and your wealth. I'm not after all those things. It's not my sole intention for you, but you need to know if you go after those things, they're going to get you. It's not going to lead to what you want. Be careful of your want and your desire towards earthly possessions. He's going to go on now in verse 11 and 12 of 1 Timothy 6 to talk about how you replace this eye that is darkness with the eye that is light. It's going to be reason and thoughtfulness and intentionality. This is what he says. But as for you, O man of God, verse 11, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfast, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So we see the effects of sin in now Matthew 6 and where we're at, that it just leaves us blind. If you start with your desires on decisions, you start blind. Don't let the lamp of your body be dark. If it is, how great is the darkness? If desire is what makes decisions, then everything is free game. The darkness has no end because it's only based on what you desire. So if I desire something, then you desire, you can't tell me my desire is wrong because my desire is my truth. It breaks down when you just think about a grown man having a desire for a small child. Nobody would say that's right. Everybody would say that's perverted. But if desire is what makes things right, you stand on no ground to condemn. It says, don't let your light be dark. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 101:3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the works of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Put before my eyes, I will put nothing before my eyes, no vile things. He understands this idea of what you see is what you will want. He understands the power of the lamp of the body. He knows in his flesh, in his fallen nature, he can't allow himself to be surrounded with things that are going to influence him in the way that goes against his faith and his reason and his logic. That is true of all of us. You can't win the battle of your eye. If you're consistently flooding your eye with whatever you want, you've got to make the resolve, the decision, and the logic and the truth to not put before your eyes anything that is worthless. Proverbs 27:20 says that our eyes are never satisfied. So whatever you put in front of them, they will feast upon. So Jesus, now he's covered. He's covered the heart, he's covered the mind, and he's going to move now to the will. In verse 24, he's going to move now to the ability to execute and live out the things that we want and we believe and we've informed ourselves to do. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's really not even worth teaching anymore. I mean, that scripture stands alone, okay? You can't serve God and money. That's the point, all right? But this is the drive. I mean, as we thought about that, you need to know you can't serve both God and money, okay? That's the teaching. That's the text. The additional point I think we need to hear is there is no loophole, okay? We're all probably sitting there like, okay, I hear that, but there's got to be a way I can have more of the world and more of Jesus. There's got to be a way those things I desire that I don't yet have, I can still pursue and chase and want and acquire possession of and not be affected by the law of treasure. And I'm just going to lead with my desires. And I'm probably going to find a way to find the one loophole that's in scripture that I can serve both God and my desires and passions for money. And Jesus is saying, no, there's two options, two masters. So you can have as long as you want to chase to try and find the loophole. Just know you're going to lose your life in the middle of it, and you're going to waste your life, and you're going to find out what has always been true, what mankind understands to be true, to continue to be true. You can't serve God and money. And the verbiage here is important. That you can't serve two masters. You will be mastered by one of them. The deception is to think you can master one of them. You can't. It's saying the option is between being mastered by God or being mastered by money. You can't have a lack of being mastered. You don't become the master of anything. You are a slave, period. You're going to serve something. Now you get to choose which one you serve, but don't make the mistake thinking you get to choose how something is going to serve you. Okay, so Jesus is saying there's a period here. You can't serve two masters. And when you think about forcing one of these two, when you choose to become your master and you give your life to it, you will start to treat the other like your slave. So look, if you make God your master, your money, your wealth, your possessions will become to you as a type of slaves. They will bend their knee at your desire. You will use them as tools to serve God and glorify him. But that's true. When you are now mastered by God, money will become a type of slave or worker for you. The opposite is true as well. When money becomes your master, God now becomes a worker for you. It means by which you get what it is you want. So what do you call a theology that inserts in God is about getting you the desires of your flesh, the desires of your heart, specifically wealth? Add in health. You call it prosperity gospel. It's not the gospel. It's a diversion of the gospel. It's a distortion of the gospel. It is evil. It is wicked. It's not true, and it is hurtful. When you start to tell somebody you're going to get something based on your faith, it leaves two results. One, I'm going to deny God because he's not that good anyways, because I have this faith, yet I don't get what I see other apparently godly people getting. Or simply, I'm the problem. I can't have enough faith to get from God what I want, so I'm the problem. Why do I even deal with this anymore? I'm booting by faith, and I'm just going to live how I want to live because I should chase whatever I want to chase because I can't get God to make for me and do for me the things apparently godly people make God do for them. God's not your slave. Prosperity gospel flips God to becoming your slave because you are mastered by the desire for worldly treasures, wealth, health, and possessions. We could go all over scripture to talk about how this can't be true. This is not the summary of the text of the New Testament or the Bible altogether. You think about Jesus. He says, you're going to be hated by the world because I was hated. More than that, in the Sermon on the Mount, we've already studied, Jesus says, I was persecuted, the prophets were persecuted, you're going to be persecuted for this faith. So don't expect it to put you in a penthouse or to give you a lake house or to give you whatever it is. Paul didn't write these letters from any of those. He wrote them from prison cells. He wasn't exactly the most healthy guy as he was shipwrecked, as he was beaten. So you just see this over and over again. The entire Sermon on the Mount starts with blessed be the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. It starts with a spiritual depravity, not to then in return get you a material wealth. I mean, it's crazy to think about that, but it's the fastest growing false sect of Christianity as we have exported from America into other places in the world. And it is underlying a lot of sentences you will hear and a lot of beliefs. God is not here to increase your treasures on earth. That's why we pray the Lord's way. Lord, your will be done. Remind me, this is about your kingdom come. And he goes on, money is a horrible master. It's a horrible master, but it'll be a great servant to you. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says it this way. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor will he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Everybody that has more wants more. You can chase it, and then you're going to get it, and then you're going to want to chase the next thing. It's vanity. When God is our master, we view ourselves as stewards. What is a steward? A steward is one who manages another's property according to their owner's value, not their personal desires. That's what we are. Everything is God's. We got to understand this. Everything is God's. He is our master. We are stewards of his. He's given us things and trusted us with things that we may increase that which is internal, lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, increase his kingdom come, see life transformation happen. It's the goal of scripture. The goal of financial success, right, in our culture is what? It's when we've achieved financial independence, when we have enough money now where we don't have to work. That's kind of the end game for us when it comes to money and possessions. Jesus is saying the end game for you is to live as a citizen of my kingdom. You're not the king. I'm the king. Following in obedience, living according to my will, stewarding your life for the things that matter and change other people's lives is where you ought to invest. That's what you do when you follow me. So Jesus isn't after our possessions and our money. He is after our heart. You need to know something. Following God will probably cost you money. And I would say for us in the room, it's going to cost us money. But that's really the least amount of things it's going to cost us. Jesus is saying it's going to cost you your entire life. Money's just a subcategory of your life. So if that's the primary thing that bothers you when it comes to following God, you're treasuring and valuing things of this world way too much. And Jesus is going to call way more from you than just a few dollars here and there. He's calling you to give him your entire life. This is Matthew 16, 24 and 25. When Jesus just says, he told his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, we'll find it. You got to lose your life, not just parts of your income, when you follow Jesus. It is an all or nothing. It is a full devotion. And you want to know the happiest, blessed people in the world? It's not those who continue to accumulate more. It is those who give continuously and sacrificially and partner in the eternal work that God is doing now. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Proverbs 11, 24 says. So it's going to cost you everything. Here's the effects of sin again that we see threaded throughout this text. Now, sin would have us serve a master that will bring us nothing in the end game. And it deceives us. And we realize this the most, at least in my life, when you're at a funeral and we've been to them. And those are the moments when eternity is maybe closest to our perspective. And we just realize that life is valuable. And partnering with God, treasuring things in heaven, living with an eye that is the lamp of our body that is full of light, and serving him as our one and only master is the only right way to live and the only way that means anything. One of the greatest examples of this, I think, from our body that I've been most encouraged with in the past year is the way that we've come together as a one body to sponsor over 2,500 kids in El Salvador who are missing two primary things. One, earthly treasures. They don't have food, water, and clothing or shelter. And the way that this body is given sacrificially, people from across the world who can't do anything back for us to be able to provide them those things. And then on top of that, they're getting educated and trained and taught and discipled and poured into and invested and got relationships. And it's transforming El Salvador. Just wait for the next 5 years and the things you start to read in your newspapers about what's going on there, because Jesus is going on there. His citizens are making an impact in citizenship in El Salvador. You see it happening. You see it happening in a way that this body for 20 years has stewarded its life to give sacrificially in such a way where we could start a fourth campus here at Watermark Frisco. Not only meet somewhere on Sunday, which took some level of work, but now today, for the first time tonight, get to celebrate a midweek facility running really two facilities because of the generosity and the amount of ministry that's going to pour out of that place that we'll talk about and pray about more tonight. Is amazing and it is profound. And I'm wondering why we would do anything else with our life except for give everything we have to the glory of God, his service and worship, and remind ourselves and help each other. Don't be deceived by the law of treasure. Don't just chase things of this world. They're gonna pass away. They're poof, they're gone. They're gonna get stolen. Inform yourself, remind yourself of truth. So this is what Jesus just been unpacking in this most famous text of the most famous man who ever lived. He's just saying, remind yourself, I'm not after your possessions. I'm not after your money. I'm after your heart. I don't want your money and your possessions to get your heart. And he's going to go on. He told us that what you see drives what you want. And those money and those possessions are going to compete for your heart. And you can't serve God and money. So pray with me that we would live in application. Lord, we know your word says that we shouldn't just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. That we wouldn't do things to become your citizens, but because of what you did in the midst of sacrifice of shedding your own blood, of coming down to this world to die, to pay the penalty of our sin, to give us life through grace, only by faith in what you've done, we become children of yours. We get to be a part of your kingdom. You are the best king to serve underneath. keep us, Lord, from deceiving ourselves that being the king of our own world leads to life. It doesn't. It is a lie from the enemy, and it brings destruction and pain, and oh, how we've tasted it. But Lord, we're reminded and we're encouraged and we're strengthened by your word. Help us to be slaves of yours, bond servants, choosing willfully to serve underneath a kind and loving and good master who is our father, who is our friend. Help us, Lord, to sing these next lyrics prayerfully, that they would inform our hearts because they're informed with scripture, and help us as we run out of here in a minute to live the lives worthy of your kingdom. It's your name we pray. Amen.